Good morning, church. Join me in the reading of God's word. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. God, we do just thank you for your word this morning. God, I just do pray for Jim as he comes now and leads us in the study of your word and especially what it means to have the gifts that Christ has given to us. God, we do pray that it would be edifying to us this morning. We pray that we would listen with ears and spirits that would hear and receive the message today. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
We are called the sons and daughters of God. But what does that mean today? Christ came down to live with us and to die in our place. But how are we to live now? We are called to love and to live out a certain kind of life. Grace has been extended by Christ so that we may be unified. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. God is over all, and he has equipped his people to serve, to speak the truth in love, to grow up into the body of Christ, to build each other up in love until we reach full unity in the knowledge of God. And now, no longer at the mercy of change, chance, or conspiracy, together we are one.
We are one. Isn't that great to know that we come here and we are just so different in so many ways, and yet we have found and discovered that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we indeed are one. So glad to see all of you here today as we kind of move forward and find ourselves. It feels a little bit like springtime, doesn't it, out there today? Won't be very long. Let me encourage you to take part in some of the things that are online here. I saw a lot of you taking part in chili and salsa. There was some nuclear salsa yesterday. Paint remover is actually what it was. But I saw some of you trying it out. It was a great event yesterday. Hats off to Darnell and all of his volunteers and all of you who came and were a part of that. It was great. Also, tonight, we roll out a number of classes on Sunday evenings that we'll be running forward with the next 8 to 12 weeks, depending on the classes. And you are invited to jump in and get involved. If you need to know what's happening, check it out here in the main lobby. We would welcome you to come to that. All right, we started last week this second half of our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I want to review just a tad in case you weren't here or you've forgotten what we talked about. As we started back into that, we drove off of the mountaintop and we headed down through a gate that was called Therefore. And that gate leads us down toward the flatland, the plains, where most of life seems to be lived. I wish life was lived in the mountains. I have a son today who's actually on a ski trip up into the mountains. He didn't invite granddad to come along, but I wish I was there. I love the mountains, but most of life is lived down here. We talked about what it means for us to be one. That word is just going to be a recurring theme the next few weeks. And specifically, we talked about the unity that we are designed and we are called to experience within the community that we call the body of Christ. That's you, the church. But you know what? It's a sad thing to me that a lot of time when people hear the word church, the first word that they think of is not the word unity. Would you agree? I mean, there's so many black eyes that we, the church, have given to the bride of Christ when we don't behave in unified manner. A lot of times people in the church, maybe some of you, have been a part of church fellowships where unity failed. And sadly, it becomes a war, just like many other wars. And the world pays attention. Sometimes, from the world's perspective, they don't get close enough to see maybe a lot of what is going on in the church, but they can really tell if we're always fracturing, we're always having to start new churches, we're always having to, in some way, draw a line that shows the world just how ununified we are. It's really a sad testament that we have not been the picture that Jesus intended. We finished last week reading verses 3 and 4 from the Message, where Paul said, "You were created to travel on the same road and in the same direction. So stay together inwardly and outwardly." Remember when Jesus prayed right before he died on the cross, one of his main prayers was that the church would be unified, that we would be one. And last week, we read those first verses in Ephesians 4, and we talked about the fact that we can accomplish this if we show humility and gentleness and patience and loving tolerance toward others within the community, certain kinds of qualities that are required to have a certain kind of community. We said, if you will add to that what Paul mentioned, a strong determination and a diligence to preserve the unity that is there. And I hope that all of you have that. I think one reason Washington Avenue is a place of peace is because we have through the years shown a diligence and a desire to preserve unity. And when you have those things and add to them a solid foundation of something we already have, a foundation of those seven unifying theological realities that we covered last week, the seven ones, we can walk worthily. We can live up to the name of Jesus. And that's going to be proved over time by how we treat each other in the right way. It's going to be proved by having a right theology. Yes, there is a right theology and a wrong theology. Those seven ones are a pretty great place to start. And now Paul today moves a little bit forward, and he shows us also that it can be proved by how each one of us in the community is willing to play our part. Maybe I start today by asking you, do you know your part? You might think after last week's message that God so values this unity thing that he wants all of us to look exactly the same. He wants us to be a bunch of cookie-cutter Christians with no differences. And you know, if you work in the Ritz cracker factory, wouldn't that be a great job, by the way? Especially if it was next door to the peanut butter factory, it'd be a great job. If you work in the Ritz cracker factory, it is a really good day when all of the tens of thousands of Ritz crackers that come off the assembly line look exactly alike. If you're Ritz inspector number 53 and you're having to pull them out and throw them away because they're just not being made uniformly, you're not having a good day. See, the world's way to unity is uniformity, just like Ritz crackers. The world expects us today, they use words a lot to talk about diversity and things like that, but the world really doesn't want diversity. The world, Satan's control, that faction wants us to be all just alike. They want us to believe the same things and march to the same drummer and espouse the same ideas. And if you don't fall into step, and if you're not willing to believe all the things that the world is throwing at you today, then you're either out of step or you're on the wrong side of history, or you're, you know, just a crazy fundamental religious nut of some sort. The world wants uniformity. They want us to all be the same. But thank goodness that is not what Jesus wants of his church. I find it a little bit ironic, in fact. Paul has shown us in the earlier chapters of Ephesians that God has taken the incredible divergence of humanity, of people that are separated by things like nationality and race and sex and social position and education and age and experiences, and the list could go on and on and on. And he has torn down the wall that divided us. He has brought us together, one in Christ. But that's not uniformity. It's not because we're all the same. And that's where Paul is going today. Paul is going to show us that within that unity, God desires and created diversity. Don't you love the way God expresses his diversity in creation? He does it also in the church. Now, we've run across two words very quickly there that you've got to be careful with now. We mentioned tolerance earlier. We talked about that last week. That has been redefined by our world. Tolerance, we said, in the world's definition is you have to put up with, you have to completely 100% accept whatever anybody else wants to do or wants to believe. Diversity is another one of the words that has been stolen by our culture and hijacked. In the world's definition, diversity is that you have to accept every difference that exists, even if it's something manufactured, even if it's ridiculous, even if it's made up. You have to say, it's okay. You're allowed to be whatever you want to be, whoever you want to be, however you want to be. We're even changing the English language to line up in lockstep with the diversity the world is screaming for. Those two words have been taken over, but they're still really good words. They're God's words first. Last week, if you were here, we talked about unity, and we said that it best shows up in our qualities and in the quality of our community. That's one reason Washington Avenue is known around Amarillo. So often I hear people talking about this church, and people will come and visit this church, and you know what they say to me regularly? People there actually seem like they like each other. And I'm thinking, that's a really good thing, but I'm thinking, shouldn't that be true in every church? I'm glad that it's true here. Paul has shown us that it's going to show forth in our qualities, our character traits, that we are of one mind about the things that matter the most, and those issues of humility, patience, gentleness, loving, tolerance are going to be the rules in the way that we treat each other. This week, Paul is going to show us that our diversity reveals itself in our functions in terms of what we bring to this body through our unique gifts. Today is about gifts. And verse 7, Paul is going to initiate a discussion on spiritual gifts. And we're going to dive right into that in just a second. But to understand these gifts, we must first understand their source and their power and how the ability, the gifts are given to us. And let me say something to underline all of it. That is probably the most important thing when you're talking about spiritual gifts. There's a lot of talk about spiritual gifts. There's a lot of stuff out there. Some great books. There's some great websites that you can go and help you discover your spiritual gifts. We have a great class called 301 that we'll probably offer in the fall. It is has a lot to do with spiritual gifts. There's a lot of confusion about spiritual gifts, but here's something not to be confused about. Spiritual gifts are not self-generated. They're not self-chosen. You may wish you were gifted in a certain way, and you may put all your effort into being gifted in a certain way, but they're not self-generated, they're not self-chosen. Their source is not from us. It all comes from God, so he is the one that's in control of the ability created through that gift. Let's start reading with verse 7. And it becomes obvious that the source is one. Verse 7, NIV says it this way, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has appointed it or apportioned it." English Standard Version, a little different. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then one more, New Living Translation. "However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ." They're not that different, but maybe they help us understand the little different nuance of that. Basically, all of them represent a contrast from what Paul talked about to us last week in the section that we covered, that we have this unity in the things that pull us and bind us together. Now he's moving into the diversity that we have. He starts verse 7 with but or therefore, that signals a shift, all right? And basically, that verse tells us Christ is the giver. That's important to note. And Christ is the one who determines the gifts and the amounts of gifts that we are given. I had a birthday last week. So did Scott over there. And Scott, I don't know about you, I drug mine out for a whole week. And one of the things people do here at the church, I had so much kindness shown to me, that lovely chili cheese dog. Next year, two, please, two. I love that, though. I went, took it home and had it. There are also a couple of amazing ladies in the church who make me coconut cream pies because they know I love coconut cream pies. You know, back in the old days in a church, when they wanted to get rid of you, they got tar and feathers and ran you out of town. Now they kill you one piece of pie at a time, okay? It's much slower, a lot more fun, but I great gifts. And I was thinking that maybe the giftedness of Jesus for us is kind of like a pie. When we talk about spiritual gifts, it's the pie. I didn't make the pie. I didn't bake the pie. I didn't slice the pie. Jesus decided I needed pie and how much pie I needed. And it is only by his grace that I get to enjoy any of it. It's not really about me at all. It says in those verses that grace was given. Rachel talked about this as we got started today. Paul uses grace in a little different way here than we usually do. We usually think of grace as the unmerited favor of God that brings us to the place of being saved. That's always true. But here he refers not as much to salvation as the power that comes through our salvation. God has given each of us a calling, and that is attached to the gift and the gifts that you can come to understand. And he's also given us, though, the power, which is his grace to us to fulfill it. We need both. We need Christ's gift, and we need his grace if we're going to exercise our individual spiritual gifts. So, from verse 7, this far along, let's just say, Christ has given each one of us a special gift or gifts as a testament to his generosity. And then, when you get that figured out in your mind, and all of it is beginning to make sense, Paul goes all Old Testament-y on us. Don't you love it when he does that? And you wonder, why does Paul always have to go off and quote the Old Testament? It's because Paul didn't have a New Testament to quote, right? We refer to the New Testament, maybe only maybe some of the Gospels had even started being written down by this time, and Paul couldn't thumb through his New Testament. He still had to write a lot of it, and so he has only to go to the Old Testament. Think about the letter to the Ephesians. Think about, my wife is always helping me to see this. She says, just imagine what it was like to be part of that church. He's writing this letter to them, but they don't have all of the other things with which to read to understand all of the stuff that he's writing to them. So they're having to have a lot of help from the Holy Spirit. They're having to have a lot of help from the teachers that God has provided them. They're seeing it through very different eyes than we do. We use the New Testament to reference itself. They didn't have that. So Paul goes Old Testament-y here. He quotes Psalm 68. And before I take you into Psalm 68, let me give you the point. The gifts that Jesus gives us are signs of Christ's victory. Okay? Just lay that out there. And if you can frame it with that frame, it all begins to make a lot of sense. They are signs of Christ's victory. Let's go back and read the text. Let's read verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Okay, I read that in verse 8, and I think that's not very helpful at all, Paul. What in the world does that have to do with anything? Let's unpack it some more. And to see why Paul jumps to Psalm 68, you have to know a little bit more about Psalm 68. And we're going to go there and understand that the whole gist of Psalm 68 is that there's a lot of warfare analogy that is going on here. In Psalm 68, David calls for God to rescue his people and vindicate them as he had in the past. And I would love for you to read Psalm 68 on your own. Let me give you the thumbnail sketch. The Lord has led his people through triumph, through the Exodus, verse 7, so that Mount Sinai quaked, verse 8. The kings of earth were scattered, verses 11 through 14. Then he sets himself up on his holy mountain, verse 15 through 17. And then he received gifts from men, verse 18. That's a little encapsulated version of Psalm 68. Paul applies this picture to Christ's ascension because he sees that as a further fulfillment of God's triumph. Okay, let's connect the dots. Christ was involved in a battle, would you agree? Okay, hugely spiritual battle. Christ, after the crucifixion, and then after the resurrection, which was the victorious part of the battle, it was also victorious that he died and through his blood we are forgiven. Huge battle over evil, huge battle against satanic forces. But after the crucifixion and resurrection, he leads his people to freedom and he declares that the captives have been set free, and then he ascends in victory. It says here also in Ephesians 4 verse 8, according to the version that you read, he led captive a host of captives, and that signals his triumph. That's just what conquering kings did, right? So understand this in the warfare analogy. Yet Paul seems to have made maybe a slight change in the way he applies the psalm. David declared the Lord received gifts among men. Paul, however, says Christ gave gifts to men. And so I got to go back to a commentator again, which I often do, and you can as well. John Stott is one of my go-to commentators, and he helps me understand this whole thing. If you were alive back in the time of Jesus or the time of kings, when a king went off to war and he was victorious, he would come back home to the capital city or the city that was there centered in the battle, and there would be a parade, a victory parade. And there would be various groups that would be paraded through the streets of that town. And one of the groups would be perhaps those who had been taken captive. Okay, their own soldiers who had been, in essence, captured back. And so they're happy about that parade. They're free. They're no longer captives, but so to speak, he has taken the captives captive. There would be another group, another wave that would come through. They would be in chains. They would be the losers, the army of that group that they were fighting against. And they would shuffle through the parade in their chains, and their future was not very long, and it was not very good at the end of the parade. And then there would be another wave within the parade, and there would be these carts drawn by cattle that would be loaded and overloaded to the point of spilling out with the spoils of victory. It would be the wealth and possessions of the captives who had been paraded by in their own chains. And then, okay, here's where we get into the gift part. These spoils of victory would be given as gifts to the conquering king's own people. Throw them here, throw them there. If you were in that parade, you went home with more than a piece of bubble gum and a sucker, right? You got good gifts. Psalm 68 and what it's talking about through Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 8, are pictures of warfare and triumph and victory, that Christ is the victorious conqueror. And here's really the most important thing. We, as the church, are participants in the victory. We benefit from the spoils of what Christ has achieved when he overcame the power of evil. So in summary, we could say David wants to highlight the Lord's victory over his enemies. Paul wants to show the result of Christ's conquest, the distribution of spiritual gifts. He gave gifts to men and women. Okay? So now let's talk just a little bit about spiritual gifts. If you want to study about spiritual gifts, there are several places you can look in the New Testament. Some would argue that you might also find a few spiritual gifts in the Old Testament, but we're just going to keep it New Testament for the sake of this discussion. And if you will spend some time in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4, where we are today, you're going to get a pretty good listing Some will amass a list of anywhere from 18, 19, 20, up to 23, 24, depending on how they're grouping them and dividing them. Spiritual gifts. It's kind of an interesting study if you want to do that. I'd love to have time to go through it today. We don't. Let me define for you what a spiritual gift is, because I think we get confused about that as well. A spiritual gift, first and foremost, is a supernatural ability. You are not born with it. You are born again with it. It's a supernatural ability. You may be really good at painting. That's a talent. That's a skill, right? That's an ability. But it's not supernatural. You may be very good at what you do for your work. And I'm not saying that God didn't give you that ability and helps you to use your uniqueness, your temperament, right? Your passions, your skills, your training is different from spiritual gifts. Spiritual gift is a supernatural ability that he gives to believers only that enables them to perform necessary functions in his church with effectiveness and skill. The gifts that are given among that list of 20-something have a very specific purpose. It is one, to serve and build up Christ's people, the church. The gifts are very different, but they all have that one purpose. And we are a part of that process. The gifts are handed out. Every one of you have been given at least one. And the problem is that a lot of us received the gift and we stuck it on the shelf. And maybe we looked hastily into it. Maybe we never even have opened it, unwrapped it. We haven't discovered even what our spiritual gifts are. When we do, we get joy in using them. But he gets the glory. An example of giftedness, okay? I don't want to single out people or make them uncomfortable, but whenever we worship here up here, there are a number of people on stage that have spiritual giftedness in regards to worshiping, okay? There are more than two, but I think of two who lead us in worship every week. They are gifted. It's more than just talent. It's more than skill. It's more than something they've gotten good at over the years. God picked them. He gifted them so that they could bless us, the church, in the way that they do. There are people on instruments that I feel would fall under the same qualifications. It just, they're good, but they're way more than just good. It's beyond a goodness. You see Alice Skinner play the piano. Alice has got a couple of birthdays behind her, and she would have killed me if I'd used the number. Alice is obviously just so far beyond talented. It is a giftedness. So understand, a supernatural ability. And these gifts have a specific purpose, and we enjoy them, and we're fruitful when we use them, and we're fulfilled when we use them, but God gets the glory. Here are four other quick things. I could talk all day about spiritual gifts, but here are four things. Every believer has at least one gift. At least one gift. Spiritual gifts are given when we're saved, and they are used to fulfill God's calling for us. God has in mind for you to use the specific gift that he has given you. That means you've got to work on finding it and discovering it, understanding it. Third, the gifts are varied and they fill a lot of different roles. There's that diversity thing. Some of them are more visible than others. Would you agree? The ones you see up here on stage are more visible. They're always up front in the use of certain gifts. But this is even more important than that. All of them are equally important. Equally important. All the gifts, here's the fourth thing, derive their power from the same source, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they give glory to the one who so lavishly bestows them. I love John MacArthur. I'm going to read a little line or two here. He says about spiritual gifts. He says, believers' gifts are not determined by their preferences, their inclinations, proclivities, natural abilities, merit, or any other personal consideration, but solely by God's sovereign and gracious will. We are gifted according to his plan, his purpose, and his measure. I like this line especially. We have no more to do with determining our gift than we did with determining what color of skin or hair or eyes we would be born with. God is the source of electing grace, equipping grace, enabling grace. Okay, you get that point? You know, sometimes we see gifts others have, and we think, man, I really want that gift. Sorry. Okay, unless Jesus gave you that gift, and you might have it, and maybe you just don't know it, but you're not going to whip it into a spiritual gift. These are gifts to the church, They're never a gift to those who have received them. And it comes right back down to that thing we say so often around here, it's not about me. It's about God. Okay, we come back for air now into verse 9. And when we open up verse 9, we're still in the weeds with Paul. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, Paul is talking about this, and it's still kind of muddy to me, but Paul is talking about it because he mentioned it earlier. And he wants to clarify what he means by saying he ascended, so he adds here a short kind of parenthetical statement to bring out the bigger picture. Paul earlier says he ascended. Now, what Paul is basically trying to tell them is, if there's an ascension, that means there must have been a descension. Does that make sense? What do we say in our vernacular? What goes up must come down or must have been down. That's what Paul is saying. But he says a little bit more about that. He also says he descended into the lower earthly regions. All right, we're back in the weeds again. What does this mean? Scholars disagree about what this means. But there are three leading lines of thought. One is just talking about incarnation, that God came down from heaven in the form of Jesus, put skin on, came to earth. He descended. It's a good one. Some other scholars think that it means the lower parts below the earth. That means that after he died, he descended into the place of the dead. Hades is what they call it in the Greek. All right, we talked about this back in our series on Peter. Go back and watch the video or listen to the podcast that he went down and mingled with the dead, the spirits. It's weird, complicated stuff. Third line of thinking could be that the lower parts upon the earth simply means that when he died, he was placed in a grave. Just can mean death. It doesn't really matter, okay, because depending on which way you take that, none of those things are theological deal breakers. They don't really change or affect anything that we believe as a bottom line. Verse 10, everybody believes and agrees and understands. Verse 10 is really the big verse here. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, what is that talking about? Why did he ascend? Why did he leave the earth after he had been here? What does it mean in that way he could fill the whole universe? You remember when Jesus was getting ready to die and he was speaking to his disciples and they didn't understand really what was going on, but they were sad. And every time he talked to them about leaving them, they got all freaked out. And in one of those contexts, John 16, verse 7, Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Who is the Helper? The Holy Spirit, right? Sometimes called the Comforter. And Jesus is basically telling them, and I don't know why, you know, necessarily that this had to take place, but he's saying, as long as I'm here in the body, in human flesh, I can only be in one place at a time. But if I leave, I can send my Spirit, and he can be with you every moment of every day, everywhere. I can fill the whole universe. I don't understand the limitation, but Jesus does, and it's a big deal to him. So the ascension is very central in Paul's mind. That's why he took some time to explain it here, even though it seems like it might be a little bit of a tangent. It's not. Now, Paul gets very specific as we move into verse 11, and we're going to finish with the very first part of this verse, so don't be nervous, all right? So, he says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Okay, just list four of that list of 20-something gifts, and I'm glad for that because we would have to go out and get lunch and come back if we were going to unpack all of them. But let's just talk about these four real quick. And let's also talk about the fact that when you start looking at the spiritual gifts or any list of spiritual gifts, some of them were active only for a short time. They were present when they were needed to help get the church off the ground. And then they went away. You'll find out that is a great example here. First, he says apostles. Apostleship, in a very general sense, can just mean someone who's sent. That's what the word means in the Greek. Someone who is sent could have a more general meaning, maybe a little more specific, as a messenger sent by a church, or could be maybe a missionary or some errand runner taking this to someone. I really don't think that's what Paul had in mind. I think what Paul had in mind was a very distinctive group of men that we know as the apostles of Christ. This group included the original 12, including the replacement for Judas, Matthias. It also included Paul. It included James, the brother of Jesus, and possibly a few others. All of these men had one thing in common, and this is what has to be true about you for you to be an apostle. They all had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. They were given absolute authority in the founding of the church. If someone today tells you they're an apostle, they're wrong, okay? Because we don't need apostles the way that we needed them. These men held the gift and the office. They built the church. Their gift enabled and empowered them to go into unchurched areas and preach the gospel and successfully start congregations. You ever read about Paul's journeys and his preaching and teaching and wonder, how in the world could one guy do so much in such a short amount of time, against such opposition? It's because he had the gift of apostle. He was supernaturally enabled to do that. And since that qualification also included that you have to have personally interacted with the risen Christ, that office no longer exists today in that form. Okay? Second thing he says, he gave some to be prophets. Prophets, along with apostles, formed the foundation of the church. And these two gifts are considered foundational. Now, prophets, you remember prophets from the Old Testament, right? We're not talking about them. We're talking about prophets who existed in the New Testament times. They served three vital roles. They did sometimes foretell the future. That would be pretty handy, wouldn't it? If you were trying to plant a church or you need to know what was going on, what was coming, that was part of their job. Second, more often than that, they exhorted and encouraged and strengthened God's people. Okay, that would be so critical to have someone who could use their abilities to build up the church that way. Third, most important, these prophets revealed the Word of God to the New Testament Christians before the New Testament had been recorded and written down. They didn't have Bibles like we have. They were dependent on men coming into the church and speaking, not because they were wise, not because they were studied, but they were speaking from direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. And so they told the people in the church exactly what God would have them to know. We have the complete Word of God. Isn't that good news? We don't have to wait for an update every year. We don't have to wait for the three more books that, you know, didn't get included at the right time. It's complete. We don't need the gift any longer of prophet. So that gift has ceased to exist. There may be some today in the church, and I would argue this, that they seem to have special ability to draw insight from the Bible, and they speak very powerfully in our day. I think that is a type of prophetic gift. I think there are people in our circle who have that. But in this sense, they don't hold the New Testament office of prophet. Okay? Now let's look at a couple of gifts that still do exist. The third one that he mentions is evangelist. The word that is used here is only used two times in the entire New Testament. It's kind of a rare word. But in the early church, the evangelists were traveling ministers, very similar to missionaries today. And we all know figures in popular culture that we would all probably agree easily are evangelists. Think Billy Graham. Think Franklin Graham. That family has been full of evangelists. These folks went to people that weren't in churches, non-Christian regions, to preach the gospel back in this time. They often started churches or developed those that had been started by the apostles. Here's a definition for you. An evangelist is one who possesses a special ability to communicate the gospel, to make it particularly plain and relevant to unbelievers, and to help hesitant people take the step of faith. Okay? Now, let me say a note here. Just because you have or don't have this specific gift doesn't mean that you are excused from the privilege of sharing Jesus Christ with others. There's a gift cop-out thing. A lot of the time we say, oh, I don't have that gift. Rick's got the gift, so Rick, you got to do all the evangelism. No. We say in our class 301, every member is a minister, and we also say every believer is an evangelist. All of you have the fingerprints of God on the souls that he has saved, and you have responsibility when you are given the chance to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, okay? Those who are gifted in evangelism, though, they take the lead. They're not bashful. They get on a plane. By the time the plane lands, everybody's been converted, okay? It's pretty amazing what happens when you see someone with the gift of evangelism. Now, evangelists could be considered the obstetricians of the church. They bring in the new life. The last one that we're going to talk about, and we're about done, are the pediatricians. They are about growth and health, and Paul calls them pastor teachers. Those two terms are linked in a way you probably can't see in maybe your translation, but in the Greek they are linked grammatically. It refers to one gift. It is inseparable, although they have two distinct dimensions. The pastoral side of this gift is empowered. It empowers its possessors to shepherd the flock over which they are shepherds. They can deal with the day-to-day needs of the congregation, like counsel and comfort, encouragement, and guidance. It's what shepherds are supposed to do for their flock. The other side of this, on the other hand, it also enables them to feed the sheep through the teaching of the word, right? The encouragement of God's word. This gift and the gift of evangelism have not changed one bit over the last 2,000 years. They are still fully effective, fully active, fully needed today. Nothing has changed at all. Now, you think about those two gifts. Look how very differently, even in those two gifts, we can see it exemplified. You know, when I usually stand up here and talk, I do not stand up here as an evangelist. Most of our sermons are not highly evangelistic because we know that the building is generally filled with people who know Jesus already. It doesn't mean we don't have a high priority caring about those who need to come to know Jesus, and that's why we always talk about that when we get to certain places in the sermon. But generally speaking, most of what we do in this setting is about what a pastor teacher does, right? It's not that we want to neglect evangelism. It's just generally what happens in here is about pastor and teaching. Evangelism doesn't very often happen in here. It can. You can invite someone to come. You can open the door for someone. You can tell somebody about your church, and it can. I'm not saying it can't, but quite often pastor teacher is the role that is expressed. I am not gifted as an evangelist, but I do believe that God has given me a spiritual gift to be a pastor teacher. It's what I've done all of my life for the last 44 years. And, you know, either I have discovered something along the way or I've been really barking up the wrong tree for a long time. I may be slow. And I don't say that in any way to brag or call attention to me. I'm just saying different people are given different gifts. All of you have a gift or more than one gift. And I encourage you to seek out what that gift is if you don't know and find it and then use it. All right? Usually at this point, I would say something. If you don't know Jesus, you need to come talk to us. And I say that out loud right now because that is so true. But today's sermon really is a sermon about people who are a part of the sheepfold. You guys are the sheep. And so I want to leave you with this thought. To be given gifts is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I have grandbabies. Did I ever tell you that? Two granddaughters. I'm buying things for them all the time. To be given gifts, even my two-year-old granddaughter understands to be given gifts means you are loved and you are special and you are important. You know, we who have been given spiritual gifts through the power of Jesus Christ should embrace those and receive them the very same way. It should cause you to know something that you doubt a lot of the time. You are loved. You are special. You are important and valuable. Don't ever forget that. Maybe if we remembered it, we could live like it. Father, I bow before you today. So many things here to unpack and think about and talk about, and I am humbled that you are the perfect giver of gifts. You come to your church and you pass these out to the believers that are part of that assembly. And as you pass them out, you give exactly what is needed to bring that particular body to the place of greatest health. Lord, thank you for that. I pray that we would be remarkable in our unity as a church so that others who see and look would see a very strongly unified body of Christ. But I pray, Lord, that they would also be amazed as they consider our diversity and the amazing gifts that you have given to serve this body. Thank you, Lord, for letting us all be parts of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Everybody, thanks so much for tuning in to a worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.